God, we make light of these things, and we also we sometimes put too much weight on what we are able to do, because the reality is we can't do what we need to have done. You are the only one that can do that. You are the only one that can change hearts. You are the only one that can give understanding. You are the only one that can give hope. So God, I pray that we would find our hope in you this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our hearts and give us understanding. God, I pray you would change our lives today through the power of your word and the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 14. The Psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." One of the things that we mentioned last week in our introduction to Psalms is that Psalms is this, was kind of the new law of the people of God, and it was formed together. There was all these poems and spiritual songs that were gathered together during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was put forth as the way to know God and the way to understand God and the way to understand how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And one of the things that we said about it was that it's both written for that primary context in the time that the authors wrote. It was in a very real time and place. But that by the providence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is also written foreshadowing greater things. So we said that it will talk about the kingdom at times, which was often referring to the kingdom that of Israel that David was king over. But that it's also talking about a greater kingdom that is to come. And so it's one of the beautiful things about Scripture is kind of these dual meanings. He's understanding it here and then understanding, oh, look what else he's foreshadowing and what he's talking about. And so on the surface, this psalm would seem that David is talking basically about atheism, what we would refer to as atheism. People who would say in their hearts that there is no God, that God does not exist. And in David's time, that was manifested through kings and through people who would fight against God's people. They would have no fear of God. They would have no understanding of who God is. And so they would seek to destroy God's people. And so David is addressing this. And what I want to do is, there is that immediate meaning, and so we will take a look at that. But what I want to do today is address not so much the idea that there are people who have set their face against God. And so, in other words, like, I don't want to so much talk about atheists, but what I want to do is talk about how atheism has crept into the church and into our hearts as followers of Jesus. So that's kind of where I'm going. And I want you to understand this is a safe place here. We are all, here's the spoiler alert, we all fall into this boat. Okay? We're going to find that we are all in the same boat. So if you get to any place in this message where you feel uncomfortable and you say like, oh, this is really hard, or this feels really convicting, just know that everyone around you is feeling the same thing, or they're a liar. Either way, okay? So we got that? We're on the same page here then with this. All right. When David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The first thing I want to look at is, what is he saying about who God is? What is this word God that he's using? What are they saying doesn't exist? Because that's important, right? If we're going to say that they say that this doesn't exist, well, what is the this? Who is this God? And the word that's being used here by David is Elohim, which is a common word used for God. In fact, I would say it's the most similar to our word for God. And what I mean by that is in the Old Testament, Elohim is often used for the God that we would all know, but it's also used in a generic sense sometimes about generic gods. So much like our word for God, right? You could say, well, I believe in God, and that can mean all kinds of different things. We need to have more context around that to know, is this the God of the Christian Bible, or is this the God of Islam, or are you talking about gods in some kind of generic sense? We need more context around that. And so the context here helps us understand a little bit more that what David is saying is this is using it in the same way that it's used in Genesis 1:1. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So who David is talking about, that people say there is none of him, like he does not exist, is the God who created everything. So the God who spoke all creation into existence with nothing but his word. And the one who is active in that creation. So certainly David is referring to people here who set themselves against the face of God, who, like we said, have no generic fear of who God is. And that does exist today. It does exist today, and we do have a movement of atheism. I don't know if you've read that there are places where atheist churches have sprouted up, which is always interesting to me, that they get together and they sing like secular songs and humanistic songs, and they share kind of a message of human-driven hope and gather together. And some of those, like, you know, you probably know some, like some of my closest friends, I have some very dear friends who, are devout atheists who absolutely reject any form of God at all. And we've seen that in some popular people, like Richard Dawkins is an example, who's famous for his anger, and his extreme views of the importance of defeating religious people. He one time in a speech called upon other fellow atheists to openly and publicly mock anyone that held religious views, because in his view that these are insane ideas that have to be mocked and have to be dismissed as insanity. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, because I don't think that that's the primary form of atheism that we see in our culture here, and certainly not in this room. So I don't know that it does any or does much good to say, well, here's what David's talking about in this sense, when that doesn't necessarily impact or is helpful to us specifically. But what I will point out is why this word Elohim is important is the biggest reason devout atheists can't disprove God is because they can't come up with a better theory on how everything began. Right? So true atheists only believe in material things, which have a beginning and an end. Things that I can see, things that I can touch and feel and observe. That's what is reality. And all material things have this beginning and end. So the big question that is just unanswerable for the atheist is, in the beginning of the world, how did something material come out of nothing? How is that possible? And so one level of David's point here is to believe that is a form of foolishness. And we see that in Romans 1. If you flip over to Romans 1, or you can listen, that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we see this idea that Paul is saying here and David is saying before, that the evidence of God is all around us. The evidence that we are not ultimately the highest point of existence. That we are not the ones who are looking out at creation and saying, I'm in control of that. I did that. I can figure this out. That the evidence of God is all around us in his creation. But Elohim here is not just the creator. It's also used interchangeably with Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name and the personal God who can be known. So the claim of Christianity is that not only is there a God who is so powerful and so majestic that he, through a word, could just speak creation into existence, but this radical claim is that this God can be known. That he's actually revealed himself to his creation to be known and to have a relationship with. This is not a generic God or an impersonal God or a powerless God or a distant God. And this reveals another type of atheism where people would say that there is a God. There is some kind of higher power. There is something out there, but we can't really know him. We can't really identify him or understand him in any way. And so that will come out as we attribute different names for this higher power, like fate or serendipity or the universe or a force. Now, these are all generic names for a higher power that is unknowable and certainly not through God's word. And people who fall into this camp may even identify, especially in the United States, may even identify with a Christian church. They may be Lutheran or Catholic or Methodist or Baptist. Some sitting here would be in this category where you would say, I'm searching for something spiritual. I don't know what that is. I don't even know if I can know that, but I know that there's something out there. And if that's you in here, I just want you to know how welcome you are here and how glad that I am that you're here, because I can't imagine a better place to explore these claims than from lunatics like me that actually believe it. Okay? So, I want you here. And I'm glad that you're here. And I hope you feel valued and loved here. And I want you to know that my aim is to introduce you to the God of Psalm 14. Because the God of Psalm 14 is powerful. And he is personal. He is not a force in the world. He is the force in the world. He is not an influencer of things. He is the creator and the sustainer of things. This is the God that we're talking about. This is the God that Psalm 14 says, the fool says, does not exist. And that may seem harsh. Why a fool? Well, there's a saying that says you can either trust God or try to be God. And I would just set forth that trying to be God is foolish. To look around the world and think that I have all the answers and that I am somehow all-knowing or all-powerful or in control is foolishness. To believe that there is a higher power out there, but that I couldn't ever really get to know that power or who that is, and so I'm just going to pretend and live as if he doesn't exist, is hiding our heads in the sand. And Psalm 14 says this leads to corruption and abomination. How? Well, if I am God, think about it. If I am God, then I do whatever seems right to me. And whatever is right to me will benefit my short-term happiness. And if my short-term happiness is pursued ultimately, then someone else's will be sacrificed. See, the fool is the person who thinks he occupies a space that he does not occupy, or sits in a place of authority that she does not sit, or thinks more highly of himself than he ought. And we get to a place where we say, well, if there's no God, then there's no judge outside of me. Right? No one can judge me except for me. I am the holder of all truth. There is no moral standard outside of me. What seems right to me for right now in this moment is truth. And there's no reality outside of the one I create. This is how we've gotten into all this identity, this confusion of identity. It's whatever I want to be, whatever I say that I am, I am. And when the reality that you have created clashes with the reality I have created, then something has to give. Think if you have a coworker who said to your boss, imagine that you just happen along this conversation where a coworker of yours says to your boss, you know what? I'm not really going to come into work anymore, or at least kind of whenever I feel like it. And you know what? You're going to still pay me because I know that I'm awesome. And I know I'm awesome because my mom has told me since the day I was born how awesome I was. And so therefore, you're pretty lucky to even have me here. And because I'm so amazing, then you're just going to keep paying me, even though I just kind of show up whenever I want to. Now, what word would pop into your mind watching that other than fool? How ridiculous is that? And we often look ridiculous in this. The reality is we all are in this situation. I don't care how high up the food chain you are, there's always someone above you. There's always somebody that you answer to. You're never ultimately in control. Anyone that has ever been in a situation with a tantrum-throwing four-year-old in a Walmart toy aisle knows this. You are not in control, right? You may think that you are, and those of you that have never been in that situation, you walk by and think you would be in control of that. Let me give you a hint. You would not be in control of that, okay? Because they're little terrorists. But they, you're not in control, right? And even if you can somehow, by fear or sheer force, control or give some semblance of control to that situation, it's not going to last forever. Because what you can do with a four-year-old changes as they become 6, 12, 16, or 18. At some point, the child is going to call your bluff of your claim that you are the center and the creator of the universe. They're going to call your bluff. And usually when that happens, when people call our bluff that says you're not the creator of this universe, you are not the God in this situation, we respond by fighting for that control. We fight for that identity. So we start to lose control and we grip tighter and we hold on tighter and we create more scenarios and situations to try to control the situation that we can't control. Like so much of our worry and stress in life comes from trying to control things that we have no control over, trying to be God instead of trusting God. And I will admit, admitting that I don't have control is scary. But pretending I do have control is foolishness. And David is making that point. But for most of us in this room, we would agree with this. In theory, we would agree. We would check that box. And we could just be done with this sermon. We would say, okay, the fool says in his heart there is no God. And you would say, okay, well, do I say there is no God? Nope, I say there's a God. All right, done. But not so fast. There's this pesky idea in here. It's found in verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. It's as if the Holy Spirit, in guiding David to write this psalm, says, I'm going to hear the objections. When I say, well, there's none who does good, then they're just going to interpret it as, well, that's those people over there. That's those people who just don't believe in any God and think that they're the creator of the universe and they're the center of that. That's for those people, not for us. And it's like the Holy Spirit is just guiding David to say, not even one. We need some help to understand this. And by the grace of God, we have it in Romans 3, where Paul quotes this psalm to help us understand who is he talking about when he says not one. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Super encouraging, right? This is the thing that you take home and you put up on your refrigerator. How about try that one? They've all become worthless. Great. What'd you learn today? We've all become worthless. Awesome. But Paul's revealing something beautiful here. He's making the argument that Jew or Gentile, none are righteous. So that there's nobody that can stand and say, well, those people have messed this up. Those people have denied God, but I haven't. I'm one of the good ones who acknowledge that there's a God. Look, you can tell because I come to church on Sunday. And Paul is saying, none. All have turned aside. And the key to understanding that is when David writes in verse 1, the fool says, in his heart, there is no God. So remember, we just went through Romans 8, where we talked about this battle that happens inside of our heart, right? So we have this battle that when you come to Christ, the Bible says you are a new creation. So there's new birth given into your heart. And in that now becomes, there's a battle. There's a battle of your new creation that loves God and loves His law and loves to obey Him and wants to please Him and trusts Him, and our sinful flesh that wants to be God ourselves and refuses to give up control, refuses to trust in Him, and refuses, in fact, in Romans 8 says he cannot please God. He cannot submit to God's law. And so we should see this when David says, the fool says, in his heart there is no God, then as Christians, we live with this reality of knowing that while we're here on earth, that's part of our heart. That this battle is going on inside of our heart, and it's always a battle over, do you believe God? Or do you want to be God? This is what Charles Spurgeon referred to as practical atheism. That we may talk like people of faith, we may speak words of faith, but our lives look like we do not believe in God. And this is rampant in the American church today. That our lives look remarkably similar to the world around us and remarkably different from our brothers and sisters across the world and remarkably different than what we would read in Acts 2. But we're all in the same boat. And part of the reason we're all in the same boat is because this issue has become so common that it's become normal. It barely even registers a blip on our radars. We talk to each other all the time in this dualistic way. We talk about how good God is and how trustworthy He is and how wonderful He is. And then when we're kind of left in a different conversation, we talk about how worried we are about things and how we stress about all these things or about how much pleasure we're taking in all these things outside of who God is. We are constantly in this, and it's so normal. And I just want to point out a few ways to try to reorient ourselves, to try to just look at Scripture and say, okay, this isn't normal. And we have to step outside of our cultural context to kind of take a look and to say, oh, I don't think this is normal, and I don't want it to be normal. Because when this kind of atheism takes root in our hearts, we miss out on the incredible, abundant life that God is offering us. So like I said, this is a safe place, and there is incredible news in the midst of this. So here are some areas where I see this kind of playing out in our church and in my life and in churches around us. The first one is in our approach to God's Word. So let's just take this for what it is, okay? Let's just state a couple of facts. If this is the Word of the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, who says that all people have gone astray and that they are in rebellion, and in this book he reveals his character and his nature and his plan of redemption, which is to take those rebels and to forgive them for their trespasses, forgive them for their rebellion, but then to adopt them as sons and daughters, and then to make them heirs of everything that he has, all of his riches, and to give them a mission and a life of purpose for all eternity. You would think that if we fully believed that, that we would devour this, that we would pour over it, that we would hunger for it, that we would never, like there would be nothing that could possibly compare to this. And yet, if you're anything like me, that's not always how we respond. I mean, if all the things that we are looking for, that we're wanting, and that we're chasing after, and that we desire for our lives, if we really believe that the God who created you and knows everything, and knows you, is revealing himself to you, that he may be known, and that your life may be one of joy and peace, you would think that we would pour over it. But when we don't, we reveal that there's part of our heart that is an atheist. Because the only way that you could say, well, nah, it's no big deal, is to not believe that God wrote this. To not believe that this is actually God's revelation of himself. And it may either be that you think, well, there's probably other revelations, or I don't know that he actually exists. But either way, that's what's going on in our hearts. See, for all of our seminaries and our access to Bible studies and curriculums, we as a culture are incredibly biblically illiterate. And by that, I just mean we don't understand the context. We don't understand the story arc. We don't understand. We think that real Bible study is for professionals, and like, well, that's just for the pastors to do that kind of study, and then they'll tell us what we need to know. There is a, friends of mine were in a culture in Asia where they were seeing incredible numbers of people coming to Christ, incredible life change. And the people that they were visiting said to them, oh, if we could just have the seminaries that you guys have. The Bible colleges and the seminaries and the studies. You in the United States, you have so much access to all of this incredible teaching and all this incredible education. If we could just have that, if we could just build those here, I think we could really see something incredible happen. And my friends responded with, they thought about our culture, and they thought about where all of this has gotten us, and they saw the faith of these people that they were sharing with and trying to equip. And their response was, don't pray for that. Why? How is it that you can, on your phone, have access to endless information about God's word, and yet we spend so little time? But in cultures where they've never had the Bible translated in their language, they don't even have God's word at all, and they finally get it, they love it, and they pour over it, every word. It's the battle that goes on in our hearts. And in doing that, we take God's word, and we not only don't devour it, but then when we do read it, we kind of twist it to fit how we think it should go, and we become our own God even over his word. We look at it and we say, well, it's kind of archaic, or surely he didn't mean this when he wrote this, or this doesn't apply to my situation. And the only way that we can justify editing God's word is to believe that it's not actually God's word. So I make whatever decision seems right to me in regards to in decision making or relationships or conflict. The Bible says forgive, but I don't want to, because surely God wasn't thinking about my situation when he said that. I don't want to know what God says about my marriage or my work. It's amazing to me how often someone will quote scripture and talk about the importance of submitting to God's word and all of God's word when condemning somebody else. But when it's brought, when God's word brings a charge against their own heart, they're all of a sudden dismissive, and they all of a sudden find a different way to understand this, or maybe this isn't the way it actually is meant to be taken. God exists, the God of the Bible exists, then this book is trustworthy. And when I don't understand or I misinterpret, the problem is with me, not with it. And here's the sinister thing about this, okay? Devout atheists would look at this book and dismiss it out of hand. They just say, well, that's obviously foolishness. But the sneaky part of the atheism that creeps into the Christian heart is that we say, well, it's, yeah, no, that's God's word. We say it with our mouth, but then we live shows we don't actually believe it. Encouraged yet? It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it does get better. Trust me. Second one is the way we face our sin. So if I'm the only, if I'm the creator of my own truth, right? I get to determine what in here is right and what's not, and what makes sense to me. And usually, I just determine it based on what seems right to me. So there's a way that seems right to man. It covers it in here. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. So I filter it through that lens, what makes sense to me. And if I do that, I become my own creator of truth. I also become my own judge. I'm determining what right from wrong, and no one else can judge me except for me. I get to judge me and everyone else. And let's face it, we are the most corrupt judges in the world. Think of the last time that you said this about somebody, whether in the news or in private, where you said, that person, that is inexcusable what that person did. That person absolutely needs to be held accountable. I've got 10-to-1 odds that says that that person is not a friend of yours and you don't know them. Because if they were a friend and you did know them, we are wonderful at justifying people's actions. Nowhere is this more obvious, I think, than in the political landscape. If it's the other person's candidate, if it's the other team's side or whatever, anything they do that's even remotely questionable, we are all over it. And we just can't believe the insanity of people who would follow such a corrupt individual. But if it's our candidate, well, I mean, everybody messes up, you know, no big deal, nobody's perfect, oh, I suppose you're better. We see our inconsistency, we're terrible judges. And this affects the way we treat others. This affects our ability to love other people and to understand them. We set ourselves up as the center and the all-knowing that nothing is right unless I understand it and I can grasp it and see it. And anybody that sees it differently than me is obviously wrong. That affects our ability to apologize. Why would I ever apologize? If I create my own moral standard, then I'm always right. Look, I mean, Lauren one time, this may shock you, but Lauren is the quicker to apologize of the two of us. That should shock you more than that. I should have had seen more surprise. But we were disagreeing one time, civilly. Yeah, just this one time. We were civilly disagreeing, having a calm conversation. And at one point she realized, you know what? I think I'm in the wrong here. And she apologized. She said, you know what? I think I'm in the wrong. I'm sorry. I understand what you're saying now, and I apologize. Super godly response, right? And so I responded in kind with the super godly response of saying, I'm glad you see that. You don't realize how hard it is to be right all the time. Now, in my defense, that was said with humor, just really bad timing, okay? Funny, wrong time. If we're honest, this is how we see the world, right? If we're really honest, we see the world the way we see the world. And if it fits into that construct, it makes sense to us and we see it as right. But if somebody else sees it from a different angle, we think that they're crazy. Because how on earth have you ever said, like, how could you possibly see it this way? How could you possibly heard that? That just shows that we think that we are capable of knowing everything, that we're capable of seeing all things. And so it makes us unable to apologize and slow to apologize and unable to accept responsibility, because if I'm the judge, I'm never guilty. And we are experts at finding ourselves not guilty. We're not guilty because we were compelled by someone else. It's really their fault that I did this. Or we're not guilty because of extenuating circumstances. Well, I had a hard week at work. That's why I'm sinning against you right now. Or if all else fails, we go guilty by the reason of insanity. Where the closest we come to an apology is, well, I'm sorry, it's just the way I am. And you see that what we're revealing when we do things like that is that we are God. That we see everything. That we understand how everybody else functions and what their motives are and what's right and what's wrong. And since it's always the other person and never me, I lack grace and compassion. It makes us unloving. And in our hearts, it is that part of us that's saying, there's no God. There's no outside force. There's nothing for you to submit to. You are the holder of truth. But if Elohim exists, and he is the judge, he sets the standard. He tells us how life works. He tells me who I am. He tells me what I'm called to do. And this comes out strongly. The last observation is how we face adversity. This is where our foolishness really comes out. So if I created my own God, thereby becoming my own God, that seems to be working well as long as I have the illusion that I'm in control. Right? And when it feels like I'm in control and I feel like things are working the way that I have ordained them to work, then life is good as my own God. It's great to be God when things are going well. When I have money to buy whatever I want, or I'm pursuing the new relationship that I want, or I'm shirking the responsibilities that I'm called to but I don't want to have. When I'm doing all of this in the name of making my internal God happy, it's great. But when adversity strikes, then what? See, a fake God is great when you are looking for permission to do the things you want to do. But what about when you need him to do the things that you can't? See, the person who says in their heart, there is no God, that I'm the only God that I need, feels lost in those moments because there is no one to turn to. And we see it come out in just desperate prayers to whatever, to send positive thoughts and positive vibes. And every time I see friends of mine do that, I grieve. It breaks my heart because I think I can't imagine the despair I would be in if the best I could come up with in these heart-wrenching situations is to just to throw out words into an endless universe, into this void, and hope that somebody hears it. Christians, we have the answer to that, that there is a God who is there, and he knows us, and he hears us. And he doesn't lack for power. He made up a word and a concept and spoke it into existence. And he sent his son to die. See, bad theology always bears fruit when adversity hits. And the gods we create are unspecific and they are vague and they go by rules that we've created that don't fit the real world. But when you are suffering, you need the real God, the one you can cry out to by name, the one that you know will hear you, and you know why he'll hear you. And that's what we see with David so often in the Psalms. I don't have time to go into it, but this week I would encourage you to read the account of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, a man who was full of grace and was arrested for doing signs and wonders. And he's arrested and he proclaims this beautiful message, the sermon. And it made the crowd so angry that they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. And his last words, he said two things. One was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In that moment of huge adversity, Stephen knew the name of the one who would rescue him. And he called to him in confidence and faith that he would save him. And the second thing he said is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When we know the one, when our hearts say there is a God and his name is Jesus, then we are free to love the people around us and to forgive and to give grace. In Stephen, we see a man who understands and who seeks God. But in our day-to-day lives, the way we function in the world around us demonstrates whether we believe that there is a God. The way we handle our time, our money, our energy, and it looks like the world. I find myself chasing money or comfort or entertainment when God tells me to pursue riches in heaven. And what could explain that except that those things are more real to me than God is? My manufactured view of God is more real to me than the God of the Bible. Ultimately, we find ourselves struggling as we live not by faith in Elohim, but by faith in ourselves. So where's the hope in this? We have established this, that our hearts just constantly are going to that and are so tempted to fall into this idea that no, I'm God. I can create my own truth. I create my own identity. And God is telling us to be free from that. He's saying it's freedom to let go of things that you can't control and to say that not only can I not control them, but I'm not sending them into chaos, but the one who knows me by name and loved me and gave himself up for me is in control. That is a completely different form of comfort. So we've established though that none are righteous, and then we have to ask ourselves, who is God for? Because we see in Psalm 14, in verse 5, it says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. So God is with the righteous. Well, who then are the righteous? Those who don't do abominable things? Those who aren't corrupt? Those who follow the law? No. Those who in their heart say there is a God. See, the real problem is this isn't a fair fight. My default is that I will choose to deny God's existence in my life. This is a constant battle. There are none who seek God. But one of the great things about the Psalms is that they are placing their hope in things that they can't see yet. So they're trusting that God has said, I am your deliverer. I will deliver you. Trust in me. I will come through for you. And the people in the Old Testament are trusting in God, not knowing about the cross. And so we have this incredible advantage that we look back and we see the method of delivery. We see how God has delivered us. And we see this in Romans 3. If you go back to Romans 3, Paul quotes this psalm and he says, there are none that are righteous. No one seeks God. No one understands. So then who is God for? Well, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it was testified in the law and the prophets, but now we see it, that the righteousness comes through faith. And what is faith? It's trusting in God. It's saying in your heart, Elohim exists. There is a God. The ones who are considered righteous are the ones who believe God. Not a vague concept of a higher power, not who believe in their actions or their works, but who believe God, who say there is a God and his name is Jesus. So we all struggle with this. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need Jesus. This is why we can pray the prayer, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Christ has come to save you. This is the good news. God does exist. He created the heavens and the earth. He can be known. He has revealed himself through his word in the person of Jesus Christ. He is good. He loved you and gave himself up for you. You can trust him. He is for you. Everything he requires of you, he gives to you. You don't have to get your act together. You are called to trust him. And maybe you're here today and you would say, I have always struggled with this belief in God. I've claimed to be an atheist. I've claimed to be against God. I'm telling you, Christ died for you. You can turn to him. Or maybe you've said, I've always said I believe in God, but I've noticed that it's just this generic thought. It's a generic thought of who God is. And I know that as I'm thinking about this, that in my day-to-day life, it has no bearing whatsoever on how I live my life. I'm telling you, this God has a name. His name is Jesus, and he can be known, and he can be loved, and he can be called out to, and he can be trusted. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christ follower, but you realize some of these areas hit home and you're saying, I'm functioning like an atheist. I'm a practical atheist in this area. And I would encourage you to repent of it. Don't excuse it. Don't justify yourself. Don't hide from it. Acknowledge what God already knows and receive the forgiveness. Your unbelief and my unbelief is justified by grace. So there's no fear of acknowledging it or admitting it. And so here's what we can do moving forward. As a church family, here's one thing that I think we can do. We can put into practical action to help with this, is to ask this simple question. What areas are you trusting God, and in what areas are you trying to be God? What areas are you functioning like an atheist, and what areas are you believing God in? Just think about if we got to a place with each other where we could do that, where those are our conversations, where we ask each other, where are you trusting God, or where are you struggling? Where are you seeing that you're functioning like an atheist, that you believe there is no God? And notice that the way I phrased that was, where are those areas? Not, are there any areas? Don't ask each other, well, are there any areas where you're not trusting God? Let me help you. Yes, there are. Okay? If you don't see them, then that's a perception problem. But believe me, the Bible is very clear that there are always areas where you are not trusting God. So you are not alone. And once we get to that place where we can be honest and confess those things to each other, then our answering these questions of how are you doing, there becomes this area where we are able to say, I'm struggling right now because I'm having a hard time believing that God is with me in the midst of my depression. I'm struggling right now because I know what God says about how to parent my kids, but I'm fighting this desire to be God in their life and to control them. I know what God says about how I should love my wife or my husband, but I'm not really believing that that's the best way right now. I'm functioning like an atheist right now. I'm trying to be my own God in this. And then you get help. As we pray together and we ask God for help to do what only he can do, that you ask him to change your heart, that you preach to yourself and encourage one another, that the joyful heart says there is a God, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do believe. Forgive our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to trust you. God, every single one of us in here right now at varying levels struggles at times to believe in the God who is, the God who has created, the God who has redeemed, the God who is good, the God who is in control of over all things. God, you. We struggle with that because it's too wonderful for us to attain. We can't wrap our brains around it. God, help us. Holy Spirit, would you convict our hearts in ways where we are functioning as if God doesn't exist? And would you give us hope? Would you lead us to the incredible reality that you do? You are there. You did reveal yourself through your word. You can be known. You want to be known. You want to be in relationship with us. You are working for our good. You are giving us a life of hope and joy and abundance and meaning for all eternity. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We believe. Lord Jesus, help our unbelief. Amen.